I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our study through this great book. We're in Romans chapter 6, looking again this morning at verses 1 through 15. That's found on page 942 in your pew Bibles. Romans 6, looking at verses 1 through 14. Last week we came to this chapter and we saw there that there are themes in Romans 6 that are fitting for this season of the year, and in particular the theme of the death of Christ, the believers dying with Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ and our new life in Him. Those are key themes in Romans chapter 6. And so we're planning here, we are settling in here for just a few weeks through next week, unpacking this wonderful passage. Now, let me set the context for you. In Romans, we have looked at the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as Paul has laid that out in chapters 1 to 4. The good news of salvation in Christ begins with the bad news of human sin. And not just the fact that human beings sin, but that we deserve the very wrath and judgment of God for our sin. And yet God has made a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 3 that Christ became that propitiation. We saw that big word. What's it mean? That which turns aside the wrath of God. And Christ has done that for those who are united to Him by faith. And as we came to chapter 5 a few weeks back, now we begin to see the implications of that justification. And we move, as we saw last week, from what we call imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ given to those who believe in Him at the end of chapter 5, to now what we call imparted righteousness in chapter 6, that God gives us grace now to be able to walk in newness of life. Shall we sin because we are under grace and not under law? No. We have the power. God gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. Let's look at this passage together this morning. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its eternal truth upon our hearts this morning. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your word. We pray, O God, as we meet with You this morning, we might be changed. That we might not continue in sin because You have broken sin's power over us, but that we might walk in Your ways to the glory of Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Palm Sunday, we celebrate what we call the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in many ways, it is a triumphal entry. The King of Israel comes to His people. He comes riding on a donkey. That was foretold by the prophet Zechariah. It's fitting that Christ should come on a donkey. Why? Because the Davidic kings entered in at their coronation riding on a donkey. We see this clearly in 1 Kings chapter 1. Solomon himself rode to his coronation on the donkey of David his father. And so Jesus comes as the King of Israel. And yet it is also a humble entry. Jesus didn't come like the first century rulers riding on some glorious, big, white war horse, coming in victory, coming with great pomp and circumstance. No, riding on a donkey was a humble act. And it reflects the fact that Jesus came to die. That's why Jesus came. He comes to Jerusalem to die, knowing what lies ahead. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem and He cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Jerusalem kills the prophets, stones those sent to it. That's where Jesus, as the prophet, as the Messiah, as the King, is coming. And He goes on to say this, "How often will I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You were not willing to be gathered together. And Jesus goes, though acclaimed as the coming King by the crowd, later rejected and put to death. Jesus came into the world to die for the sins of His people. And that is one of the great biblical truths that we celebrate. Next Sunday morning, we will celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This morning, we're going to focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died. He took the penalty for our sins, as we sang this morning. He took that penalty, the penalty that we deserved. Christ bore in Himself. He bore the very wrath of God. So Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. That's what Scripture teaches us. And it is a great and glorious truth that the very Son of God would die for sinners. He died for sin. Now, there's another biblical truth that actually is contained in our passage this morning, and I'm going to reflect on this morning, and it comes in verse 10. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 6 tells us, "For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God." And there's the language there. We see oftentimes in Scripture that Jesus died for sin or for us or for our sin, but here the passage tells us that Jesus died to sin. Now, what does that mean? Is this another way of saying He died for sin? I don't think so. He died to sin. Jesus Christ entered into the world, the Son of God, the eternal, spotless Son of God, entered into the world where sin and death reign. Jesus took our sin on Himself, and then He experienced the effects of sin. The wrath of God, death itself. This was decisive, as the text tells us here. He died once for all. That doesn't mean here in the Greek once for all people. It means once for all time. Jesus' death was a one-time thing, not to be repeated. And then what happened? He was raised to life. And the text goes on, verse 10, the life he lives to God. So Jesus died to sin. Once He came into the world. Once He died for sin. And then He rose, never to be affected by sin again. And that's the point. Jesus died to sin once for all. No longer will Jesus undergo punishment or Jesus undergo death for sin the way He did when He came to earth. Now there is with this then a coordinate truth that Paul brings out in Romans 6. And it is that we also died to sin. Not exactly in the same way Jesus did. But we also died to sin. And the text tells us that this was decisive and it affects how we live now. It determines our life. Now, we're going to unpack that this morning. Jesus' death to sin and our death to sin. Now let's look at the context, the immediate context. I gave you earlier the larger context, but let's look once again at the immediate context for Paul's words here in Romans chapter 6. Go back to the end of chapter 5. We looked at this last week, but let's look at it again. Paul says, beginning in Romans 5:20, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now there are some who might say, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Okay, let's go ahead and sin so that we'll get more of God's grace. In fact, there were opponents of Paul who were saying that very thing. Paul, you're teaching here that we are justified, that we're in right relationship with God only by faith and not by our works. That's dangerous teaching. You are basically opening the door for people to sin. If we're saved not by our lives, not by what we do, but simply by trusting in Jesus Christ to save us, that's dangerous because now you're saying it doesn't matter what we do. And in fact, as we saw last week, there are some Christians who themselves might even give rise to this kind of teaching because this is exactly the way they live. I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, it doesn't matter how I live. I could go on sinning because God's going to forgive me anyhow. That's His job, isn't it? I might as well live in sin. And the Apostle Paul says, he goes on to say in verse 2, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin. When? Well, the text indicates to us that we died when Christ died. We died with Him because of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ as our corporate head, our corporate representative. When Christ died, He not only died for us, but He died with us. We were there with Him. We died to sin. And like Christ's death, our death is decisive. In fact, the language here in Romans 6 indicates that. Verse 6 tells us that we were crucified with Him. Verse 2, we died with Him. Verse 4, we were buried with Him. It's decisive. Do you see the language? Crucified, dead, buried. And not only describes what happened in Jesus' death, but Paul says, it describes what happened for us as well. We have died to sin. Now, what does it mean then that we have died to sin, because we need to get this right. What does it mean to have died to sin? First of all, let me begin by saying what it does not mean. First of all, it does not mean that we are no longer attracted to sin or we can no longer be tempted to sin. It does not mean that. That's how some people understand it. If we've died to sin, just like a corpse, which cannot be attracted to anything, cannot respond to any kind of stimulus, you can wave your hand in front of a dead body, it will not respond. You can shine light in its eyes, there will be no response. And there are some say that's what Paul is saying here. If we've died to sin, therefore we can't respond to it or respond to the temptation of sin. I don't know who it is who are writing these things, but they haven't lived the life I live, or perhaps faced the temptations I face, or not faced reality. Because the reality is we all have a draw, an attraction, and a pull to sin. Sin still tempts us. And so Paul, when he says we've died to sin, doesn't mean we're not tempted by it anymore. And secondly, when he says we've died to sin, he doesn't mean that we can now live without sin, live sinlessly. In fact, Paul wouldn't go on to give the commands that he gives in verses 12 and 13, not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies or not to present our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness if he thought we could live sinlessly. And in fact, when we come into Romans 7, Romans 7 is going to shatter both of those two ideas. We still struggle with sin, even as Paul says, we have died to sin. So what does it mean that we have died to sin? It actually encompasses, I think, two ideas that we need to keep separate, and yet we can't keep them apart. They are interrelated, and they are these. First of all, Paul says, we have died to sin, we have died to sin's penalty, and secondly, we have died to sin's power over us. The penalty of sin and the power of sin over us. We have died, first of all, to sin's penalty. Freed from sin's penalty, we no longer face the wrath of God if we're united with Christ in His death. We no longer face His condemnation. We have been justified, as we saw back in the first four chapters, declared to be in right relationship with God, clothed in that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to go on in chapter 8 to make that great declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've died to the penalty of sin. And in fact, if you look with me at verse 7, it's very possible, if you're reading the ESV as I am, your pew Bible, the ESV, that when Paul says here, for one who has died has been set free from sin. If you see there, the ESV has a little number there, a little footnote. And if you go down and read the footnote, it says Greek has been justified from sin. The one who has died has been justified from sin. If we've died, we're justified. We no longer face the condemnation of sin in our lives. But we're also freed from the power of sin. And that's what Paul wants to bring out primarily in this passage this morning. Freed from sin's power. Verse 4, we can walk in newness of life. Look with me at verse 6. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. What does that mean, our old self? You might have an old translation that reads, the old man, our old man was crucified with Him. The old self is that man in Adam. Remember that contrast. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. That old self is the old person before being made new in Christ, that is enslaved, that is under the power of sin, ruled by sin. But that old self has been crucified, Paul says, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, what's that phrase mean? The body of sin brought to nothing. Now, it does not mean that our bodies, our physical bodies, are sinful. In fact, the very incarnation itself, that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, indicates to us that the human body itself is not bad, evil, sinful. But again, the body of sin most likely means it's our bodies as ruled by sin, under the power of sin. And then verse 6 continues, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If we're in Christ, if we have died with Him, we are not enslaved to sin. Sin does not rule over us. Sin is no longer our master. So we have died to the penalty of sin. But we have also died to sin in the sense that we've died to the power of sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin itself. And these ideas always go together. We can't confuse them. We can't say that we have died to the power of sin, and so when we demonstrate that we've died to sin's power, then it means we've died to sin's penalty. No, we need to keep these things separate, but they always go together. And look at what Paul says in verse 14, here in Romans 6. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We saw this last week. Sin will have no dominion over you. This is not a command, as we might say to our children, you will obey me. This is a fact. Sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because, Paul says, you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, not under law, but under grace? When Paul says we're not under law, he doesn't mean here that we're not subject to any commandments, to the commandments of the law. In fact, Paul is going to go on not only to give some of his own commandments, his own commands, imperatives, but he's going to go on to quote from the law in Romans chapter 13, of all things. Quote from the Ten Commandments. What he means here when he says you're not under law is you are no longer under the penalty of the law. You are no longer under the law's condemnation. And so, sin will not rule you. Sin will have no dominion over you. And to put this in different language, justification and sanctification are being in the declaration that we are in right relationship with God, an act of God's free grace, and sanctification, our ongoing life of holiness becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, they always go together in the Christian life. We can't confuse them. We're not justified by our sanctification, but they always go together. Both are implications of our union with Christ. If we are united with Christ, His righteousness covers us, and we become more and more like Him. That's the glorious picture, the glorious doctrine of our union with Christ that we looked at last week from this same passage. There are many who want forgiveness without holiness. But that is just not possible. It's not allowed for, and it is simply not possible. Because if you have been forgiven, you will grow in holiness. That's the message of Romans chapter 6. If we are sitting here, if you are sitting here this morning and you think, well, I've trusted in Christ, I'm forgiven, my sins are forgiven, now I can live how I want, I can immerse myself in the things of the world. I can pollute my mind with the things of the world. I can engage in all kinds of immoral things. And you don't have the Christian message right. And we have reason to ask, do you truly know Christ the Savior? That sounds harsh. But we have reason, based on Romans 6, to ask that question. Do you know Christ the Savior? Because you can't have forgiveness without holiness. Those two things come when we trust, truly trust, in Jesus Christ for our salvation. But it is glorious when we know the forgiveness of God truly, then we also begin to walk in Him. One of the things that happens in our lives when we know that we are no longer under the guilt, the condemnation of God, the wrath of God, is our life begins to change and transform. That knowledge itself is freeing. There are so many people when they know themselves either explicitly or implicitly to be under the wrath of God because of their sin, they simply remain enslaved to sin. They continue in the same guilt, the same sin patterns. A sense of guilt often leads to more and more sin, trapped in despair. I'm under God's condemnation. And so I continue to live in my sin. But freedom from that guilt, the true knowledge of God's forgiveness, causes us to live in upright ways, in holy ways, to walk in the commandments of God. But furthermore, also when we know the forgiveness of God, when we know that we don't bear the penalty or the guilt of sin, our lives should be so filled with thankfulness that we desire to live for God. We sing that wonderful Getty hymn. We didn't sing it this morning. We sang a different one this morning, but that wonderful hymn that we've learned, how deep the Father's love for us, about the cross. The line from that hymn, it was my sin that put Him there. Your sin, my sin, put Jesus on the cross. Brothers and sisters, how can we live in it anymore? The Christ who died for us is the same Christ who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote of this verse, when Jesus calls a man, when Jesus calls a woman, he bids her to come and die. If we are a follower of Jesus, we come and die. Die to sin. Die to our love of this world. It is the longing and the desire of our heart to live for Him, to follow Him, to lay down our lives in obedience to Him. Brothers and sisters, we need to live as those who are dead to sin, dead to the world. Now, this is not automatic. This is not automatic. God does a great work in our heart, but there is also a responsibility here. And briefly, let's look at this responsibility this morning as we close, as Paul lays this out in verses 12 and 13, or 11 and 13, in particular. We have died to sin's power. We don't have to sin, but sin has not been obliterated in our lives. And so Paul also gives us some commands. And in fact, these commands remind us that we are fools if we underestimate the power of sin. And I use that word carefully. Fools. Because that's the word that the Proverbs use to refer to those who think they can go their own ways and be fine. Don't underestimate the power of sin. And that's what Paul goes on to tell us. And he gives us commands. First of all, verse 11. We looked at this last week very briefly. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Think about it. We saw last week, using Steve Brown's famous line, you think about that. Think about the fact that you are dead to sin. Reflect on it. Take time to stop and think. The Christian life is a life of thought and reflection and meditation. We will not grow in holiness without it. You think about that. Secondly, Paul goes on in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions or to make you obey their lusts. Do not let sin reign. Paul here is depicting sin as a power. Sin wants to come in and be the king of your life. And Paul says, don't let sin reign. It can take over. This is very similar to what Paul tells us elsewhere. Put sin to death. Mortify sin. I encourage you to read that wonderful work by John Owen, The Mortification of Sin, or the more recent adaptation by Chris Lundgaard that we had a Sunday school class either this past fall or the previous fall, The Enemy Within, a wonderful updated version of Owen's classic. We need to put sin to death. Sin is a power. It will eat you up. It will destroy you if we don't put it to death. And finally, Paul says, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't present your members. He's talking here about our body parts. Don't present them to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Here, sin, take my body and use me as an instrument of sin. Paul says, watch that you don't do that. How do we use our eyes? We can use our eyes to fill our soul with filth, or we can use our eyes to gaze on the beauty and the glory of the Lord. We can use our ears to listen to bad reports about others, to listen to gossip, or we can use our ears to hear the Word of God. How do we present our eyes? How do we present our ears? We can use our lips to slander, to gossip, to speak harshly to one another, or we can use our lips to praise our God and to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can use our hands to steal, or we can use our hands to serve. We can use our feet to take us to places of sin, or we can use our feet to take us where God's people are, to worship, to serve. How are we using our members? How are we using the parts of our body? Paul says, do not use them. Do not present them to sin to be used for unrighteousness. The glorious truth of this text is that sin has been defeated. The power of sin over you, if you've trusted in Christ, the power of sin has been broken, but we've got to wage war against it. It is an ongoing battle. And Paul says, don't underestimate it. You're a fool if you take that battle lightly. It's an old illustration, but it's still a good one. On June 6, 1944, D-Day, the Allied forces won an important battle there on the beaches of Normandy. Literally, they broke the back of the German army. They gained a foothold into Nazi-controlled Western Europe. That victory was decisive at that battle. It was decisive. From then on, the question was not will they win the war, but when will the war be over? And the answer is when the war would be over was actually almost a year later, with many major battles still to be fought. The good news of our text this morning, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has won the decisive battle. The question is not, will Christ be victorious? Will His people be victorious? But when will Christ come again with great power and glory? The victory will be ours, but there are still battles to fight and battles to win. We wage war, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, against principalities and powers and spiritual rulers in dark places. We wage war against them. The Christian life is battle. But Paul says we also wage war against our sin, so that we might reflect the glory of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, almost 2,000 years ago, Christ entered into Jerusalem on a donkey to die for the sins of His people. And this time of year, we often sing that old spiritual hymn that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And Paul tells us here in Romans 6, you were there. You were there. Christ died for you. You died with Him. You died with Him to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the great, great love of Jesus Christ, who loved us, who died on the cross to save us from our sins. Our God, we pray that You might give us grace, not only thankful hearts to love Christ, to want to live for Him, but give us grace, O God, to put sin to death and to walk faithfully with You. Our God, we love You. We thank You for loving us. Give us hearts filled with that love for You, that others might see that love radiate from our lives, that they might see Christ in us. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.